tell you that this week I saw two different things that when you put them together, you realize that people who are selling Ford vehicles may be in trouble. Ford F-150 was reported in advertisements to have been redesigned a year or so ago so as to use aluminum in its frame and structure instead of steel. And so the ads this week across some of the football games for the Ford F-150 announced you can depend on the military strength aluminum that's being used in our frame. The morning paper, or perhaps it was yesterday's paper, I think it was the morning paper, had a report of an entire class of Navy ships, transport ships, that are having to go back in for millions of dollars worth of repairs because the aluminum bows cannot stand up to the plunging seas, and they're all collapsing. I think this idea of military-grade aluminum suddenly sort of looks a little different when you read that particular news thing. If anyone has a new F-150, I'm sure it's fine. But it is one of those things that when you watch the news, you sometimes have reason to chuckle. How many chapters in Isaiah?
66.
We are looking at
63.
As the proctologist once said, the end is in sight. When you look at chapter 63, it begins with a question. What's the question? Don't give the entire question, just the first couple of words. Who is this? Who is this? There's an answer that comes. What's the answer? It's still in verse 1. It is I, the Lord. Doing what? Announcing your salvation. It is I, the Lord, who has the power to save. Verse 2, another question. What's the question? Why are your clothes so red? What's the answer? Verse 3. Making an analogy to wine, there was a particularly spectacular episode of I Love Lucy that had her pressing on wine. Some of you are old enough to remember that. Some of you are so young you probably haven't seen that. Have you seen that one? Good, wasn't it?
Horrendous.
Yeah. The old song around the time of the Civil War. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. There's a hint of that in this verse. It says, my clothes are red because I've been treading the winepress alone. In my anger, I've trampled my enemies as if they were grapes. Verse 5. Expresses God's amazement. What's his amazement? If your cell phone's on, make sure it's on silent so it doesn't do a little ding like that. Pardon?
It's in the kitchen.
No, it's not, but thank you for thinking so. That was very kind. That was a very kind thing to think to put in the kitchen. That was excellent. Let's say it was in the kitchen. Okay. What is God amazed about? That no one helped, dear says?
Supported.
Mine says intervened to help the oppressed. So I myself stepped in to save them with my strong arm. Would you just for a moment hold your place there and look at Isaiah 59? Would you read verse 16? What does it say? Starts with S. Same thing. Except it's worded how? It's worded, he was amazed. Right?
Yes.
Chapter 59, verse 16. He was amazed. It's almost the same thing. Except someone is observing God. God was amazed. Now in chapter 63, verse 5, God himself expresses it. I was amazed to see that no one intervened to help the oppressed. So I myself stepped in to save them with my strong arm. So chapter 63 starts with a question and an answer, and another question and another answer, and some of that, especially the second answer, is not fun, is not pretty. Verse 7 is a complete shift, because now the prophet is speaking, or maybe is speaking for the people. And what does he say? I will tell of kindness, here says. Whose kindness? The Lord's kindness. God's kindness. Any other word besides kindness? Steadfast love. Yours says?
Faithful acts.
Steadfast love is a better one.
Loving kindness.
Steadfast love is the clue that the word in Hebrew is hesed. H-E-S-E-D, or at least in English letters, is hesed. It's the most powerful and strong word in the Old Testament. What's the parallel in the New Testament?
Agape.
Jesus is sitting by the lake. He has resurrected, and he's with his disciples. They've been fishing. And he looks at Peter, and he says, Peter, do you love me? And what does Peter say? Lord, you know I love you. Jesus said, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter said, Lord, you know I philios you. Interesting. It goes on to where Jesus asked that question a second time, and Peter replies. And the third time Jesus asked the question, you can't see this in English. You can see it if you dig underneath to see what the Greek says. He leaves agape and he says, Peter, do you philios me? At which point Peter breaks down and begins to weep. I will tell of the Lord's unfailing love. God's unfailing, steadfast love. This is against the backdrop of God trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. And it has to be seen in that juxtaposition. Both can be happening at the same time. I will tell of the Lord's unfailing love. I will tell. What else does the prophet say he will do? I will praise. Does it say sing in there?
But the Lord's praise. That's what I see with the Lord's praise.
I will praise the Lord for all he has done. What's the third thing that the prophet says he will do and invites you to do with him? I will rejoice in his great goodness to Israel, which he granted according to his mercy and love. Now there's a funny phrase in the middle of verse 8. I got a feeling God was disappointed in this particular moment. He said, they are my very own people. Surely they will not betray me again. And so he became their Savior. In all their suffering, what does it say? He also suffered, mine says. And he personally rescued them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them and lifted them up and carried them through all the years. I don't think you can read verse 9, especially that line, in all their suffering, he also suffered, and not see Messiah. Verse 10 has the most horrible start you could imagine after those three verses. What does it say? But they rebelled against him and... Oh good, yours has the same verb mine does. Grieved his Holy Spirit. They rebelled against him and grieved his Holy Spirit. And he became their enemy and fought against them. Was his steadfast love still running? Yes, it was. What was happening? He was allowing consequences to fall. And part of love is tough love. But I want to talk for a second about they rebelled. rebelled against him and grieved his Holy Spirit. Ever seen that word before? Where?
In the New Testament, it's some of Paul's writings.
In the New Testament, some of Paul's writings. That gets you pretty close. If you've got a good search engine, some of you have these devices, that electronic devices, you've got a good search engine, you have to flip it over to King James sometimes to catch the verbs right, because those are the words you remember. I don't know what's going to happen another 20 years when nobody studied the King James Version closely when they were young. But anyway, what you find is it's in Ephesians 4:30. My translation says, "Do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live." But King James says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by your conduct." Or I forget how the end of it is, but that's the gist of it. Is there anything else that comes to mind? Once you think about that verse, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit," please say yes. Yes, there is something else. Yes, there is something else. Do you know where it is? Okay, I'll accept a no at that point.
Do not blaspheme the Holy Spirit.
That's not the one I'm looking for. I'm looking for the one that says, "Do not stifle." Do not quench, one translation says.
Yes.
Holy Spirit. You remember that verse? Okay, long as we've seen this from the vantage point of Isaiah 63, what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to stifle or quench the Holy Spirit? There's a clue in the way Ephesians 4:30 reads. Do not quench, do not grieve, excuse me. Mine says bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. What does grieving the Holy Spirit mean? You've done some things against the clear guidance of the Holy Spirit. If you are a child of God, the Holy Spirit has come to live in your life. That doesn't mean you listen. Sorry, let me rephrase that. That doesn't mean I listen. And when the Spirit speaks, and we do our own thing, we grieve the Holy Spirit. So what does quench or stifle the Holy Spirit mean? I need you to know this. Okay. It's two sides of a coin. Can you see them yet? I grieve the Holy Spirit by doing what the Holy Spirit's guidance has clearly said don't do. I quench the Holy Spirit by doing the things that the Holy Spirit clearly said, don't do. Are you hearing it yet?
Yeah. Don't do.
Do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Don't stifle the Holy Spirit. Don't do the things Holy Spirit says not to do. Don't fail to do the things the Holy Spirit says to do. Okay. Isaiah's bringing out one of those.
The "do not quench" is 1 Thessalonians 5:19.
Yeah, I should have said that. I had it right there. Right there.
After rejoice always, pray without ceasing.
Verse 11. What's the first word? Boy, I hope this works.
Then.
They rebelled against him. They grieved his Holy Spirit, so he became their enemy and fought against them. Then, what happened?
They remembered.
Days of old, when Moses led his people out of Egypt, and they cried out. They remembered, and they cried out. Now, when you start looking at them crying out, something should, but probably won't, jump out at you, because it's taken a while for it to jump out for me. Remember how we've looked at pronouns on other days?
Yes.
Okay. You're looking now for something that my English teacher would be ashamed of me for not remembering whether it's adverb or an adjective. I think it's an adverb. But the word is where. Do you see that word?
Mm-hmm.
If I take a look at the middle of verse 11, what did they cry out? Do you see that where? Okay, without worrying about context, if you keep reading a little further, do you see another where?
Yeah.
If you read a little further, do you see another one? Like The first of verse 12?
No.
You see another one? Like the first of verse 13?
No.
What a shame. What a shame. The clear little pattern is broken in your translation.
It's understood.
They cried out, "Where is the one who brought Israel through the sea with Moses as their shepherd? Where is the one who sent his Holy Spirit to be among his people? Where is the one whose power was displayed when Moses lifted up his hand, the one that divided the sea before them, making himself famous forever? Where is the one who led them through the bottom of the sea?" Where? When people start asking, "Where is God?" what's the usual answer?
Here I am.
I apologize for what I'm about to do. It's one of those good stories that just deserves to be told every once in a while. The story was the old farmer and his wife were on their way to church, on the way home from church. And the wife looks and realizes this was an old enough pickup. It's not a brand new Ford F-150. It's an old enough truck that had a bench seat. And she looks over at him and says, "We don't sit close to each other like we used to."
And he said,
"I did not move." When people start asking, "Where is God?" what's usually happened? They've moved. I'm sorry, that's important enough. Let me say it one more time. When people start to say, I'm not casting blame here. I'm throwing light on a situation. When I find myself saying, "Where is God?" there's a good chance I've moved. Is God still right where he was? And here are these people in my translation asking, "Where is God? Where is God? Where is God?" Four times in a row. They remember the days of old. They remember God's provision that took them out of slavery, that iron furnace, Scripture calls it, and brought them to safety by bringing them through the sea and drowning the only threat that existed, the Egyptian army, as the sea closed back up. They rebelled against him. He became their enemy and fought against them. They remember the days of old and cried out, Where? If you look down in verse 15, I see two more wheres. Did you see two more wheres down there? I saw just a little snippet of Hee Haw yesterday, so it makes me remember those two guys standing up. Where, oh, where are you tonight? Why did you leave me here all alone? Please do not sing the rest of that. I did see that yesterday in a little internet posting. Listen, the people are now beginning to pray, right? And what's their prayer? "Lord, look down from heaven, look down from your holy, glorious home, and see us. Where is the passion and the might you used to show on our behalf? Where are your mercy and compassion now?" What have the people just done? They put the blame on God.
They quenched the Holy Spirit.
And what does the guy in the front seat say?
I didn't move.
If you're not near me, you moved. It goes on. "Surely you're still our father. Even if Abraham and Jacob would disown us, Lord, you would still be our father. You're our redeemer from ages past." Verse 17. And now the whys start. They've run out of wheres, and now they're starting on the whys. Your translation apparently threw a who or two in there. "Lord, why have you allowed us to turn from your path?" I'm sorry, do you see the humor and tragedy in that phrase? Yours actually says it that clearly. Okay, how does it say? Because it would have to say, "Lord, why didn't you make us?"
Why didn't you make us heirs?
Oh boy, they went all that way. Oh, I didn't see that translation.
Mine says, "Why, Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways?"
And the clue is in the second half of this verse. "Why have you given us stubborn hearts so that we no longer fear you?" Judy knows where this goes, right? goes back to Egypt. It doesn't go to Moses. Where does it go?
Pharaoh.
Goes to Pharaoh.
I
hope it does, because that's the better one. Okay, now I'm giving you the clues. A few of you are catching on. Let's catch everybody on. You go back to Exodus and you start reading. Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh hardens his heart. And he says no. And about five times or six times, Pharaoh hardens his heart. And the sixth or seventh time, what does it say? God hardened his heart. There comes a time where you've hardened your heart long enough, and God comes along and says, "Okay, I'm going to give you what you want. I'm going to lock it in." By the prayer they pray, the people are revealing what has happened. And it's really important that you recognize that. Because otherwise, the prayer actually sounds pretty good at first glimpse. "Return and help us, for we are your servants." Verse 18, if you watch carefully, verse 18 fits in with what Dr. Stocks is going to tell you in the sermon if you haven't been there so far. "How briefly your holy people possessed your holy place, and now our enemies have destroyed it. Sometimes it seems as though we never belonged to you, as though we had never been known as your people." Sometimes it seems as though we never belonged to you, that we were never known as your people. This is one of the saddest chapters you're going to find in the book of Isaiah. Can you see what's happening? The people are blind to what's happening. They're blind. They can't see it. And their words reveal truth that their minds can't comprehend. And I got to tell you, I think modern America is right there. Modern America is right there.
I forgot a page. I want to go to chapter 64. I've got one page of notes I forgot to pull up. Anybody tell what I just did? I pulled out notes from years ago. Because they're good enough, I probably don't need to write them again. Chapter 64. Chapter 64. The prayer continues and suddenly becomes deeper and wider. And I'm wondering if we've switched to where the prophet is now praying. I wonder if we've switched to where Isaiah is now praying. Not simply quoting what the people are saying. Verses 1 through 3. I want to read it, and then I want you to see if you can summarize what it says. To whom is this directed? It is directed to God. "Oh, that you would burst from the heavens and come down. How the mountains would quake in your presence. As fire causes wood to burn and water to boil, your coming would make the nations tremble, and then your enemies would learn the reason for your fame. When you came down long ago, you did awesome deeds beyond our highest expectations, and oh, how the mountains quaked." You got a summary for that? It's okay, I went to get my paper because I wasn't going to trust myself. God, won't you act in our day in a way that will make your existence clear and known to all people?
You did it before, will you do it again?
You did it before, won't you do it again? Can you imagine what the nations of the world thought when word of the destruction of the Egyptian army and the death almost certainly of Pharaoh, the military power of Egypt erased
in the moment in time. Word of that would have slowly filtered out. The nations would have said, whoa, what happened? And when the answer came, well, that's the other story. Do you remember this one? If you don't, good. I always need new audiences. Little kid comes home from Sunday school. I'm thinking of a particular little kid at this moment. Little kid comes home from Sunday school. And at the dinner lunch table, Mama says, what'd you study in Sunday school today? We studied about the Israelites coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea. How did that happen? Well, Moses brought up his engineers, and they built a pontoon bridge across the water. And all the people went across on the pontoon bridge. And when they got to the other side, the Egyptian army followed them onto the pontoon bridge, but the engineers had set charges, and they blew up the bridge, and it drowned all the people. There's silence for a moment. Mama looks at the little child and says, is that really what they said? You want to take over, Evan? You remember this one? The little kid looks up and says, if I told you what they said, you wouldn't believe it. God-sized things have a way of striking on the heart and the mind in a different way.
Especially little children.
Oh, that you would burst from the heavens and come down, how the mountains would quake in your presence. Then your enemies would learn the reason for your fame. When you came down a long, long ago, you did awesome deeds beyond our highest expectations, and oh, how the mountains quaked. Oh God, won't you act in our day in a way that will make your existence clear and known to all people. Verse 4. For since the world began, no eye has heard, no ear has heard, no eye has seen a God like you, who works for those who wait for him. Who works for those who wait for him. You welcome those who gladly do good. You welcome those who follow godly ways.
What?
That's as far as we're going to go. We're just going to go 4 and 5 and summarize just those. What does it say there? Keep alive in us a sense of wonder about what can be when you're involved.
And I hear in those statements that they don't believe or trust their forefathers from the days of old, because they did hear God. They didn't want to hear him. That's why they sent Moses up.
Maybe.
I don't know.
Maybe. No ear has heard and no eye has seen a God like you. A God who works for those who wait on him. You welcome those who gladly do good. You welcome those who follow godly ways. God, keep alive in us a sense of wonder about what can be with your help. Now verse 5b. That was verse 5a. This is verse 5b. Sometimes you split a verse in three and there's a part C. See that word but? Does that fall in yours? Yours says behold. Mine says but. But you have been very angry with us, for we are not godly. We are constant sinners. How can people like us be saved? How indeed? We are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind. Yet no one calls on your name or pleads with you for mercy. And that's the reason, mine says, therefore, that's the reason you have turned away from us. Turned away from us and turned us over to our sins. What does this one say? This is still a prayer. The other prayer wasn't very good. Lord, why didn't you fix all this stuff? Not recognizing that it's our function, our deeds that have caused it. This prayer says, you know, we don't deserve. We've got a sin problem. And we're not dealing with it. We don't know how to deal with it. Lord, forgive us when we fail you. And we know that left to ourselves, we will always fail you. And be with us to strengthen us and support us. Verse 8. And yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. Do you hear the difference between this chapter and the previous chapter? Mm-hmm. Can you hear the difference between these two? Mm-hmm. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are formed by your hand. Don't be so angry with us, Lord. Please don't remember our sins forever. Look at us, we pray, and see that we are all your people. Your holy cities are destroyed. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolate ruin. This is one of the places where the modern commentators say this couldn't possibly have been written by Isaiah because Isaiah was dead before Jerusalem was destroyed. So it must have been somebody else. I think God could have given Isaiah a vision of what was coming. The holy and beautiful temple where our ancestors praised you has been burned down, and all the things of beauty are destroyed. After this, Lord, must you still refuse to help us? Will you continue to be silent and punish us? Can we summarize this one? Lord, teach us to yield fully to your will. Come alive within us and don't be silent. Well, let me put all four of them together. Here's the prayer in paraphrase. God, act in our day in a way that will make your existence clear and known to all people. God, keep alive in us a sense of wonder at what can be with your help. God, forgive us when we fail you, and we know that left to ourselves, we will always fail you. And be with us to strengthen us and to support us. God, teach us to yield fully to your will and come alive within us. Don't be silent. Now, if God's going to answer that prayer, how's it going to happen? Ezekiel 36 tells you, and I keep going back to that, and I'm going to keep going back to that. I consider that one of the most frightening verses in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36, God says, I'm concerned about the holiness of my great name. You've been profaning that name everywhere you go. I'm concerned about the holiness of my great name. And if you're a child of God, your response ought to be, good. I'm glad to hear you're going to do that. It's about time. God says, I'm going to do something about the holiness of my great name. And a child of God would say, yes, Lord, that's great. You do that. And God says, I'm going to make sure everybody on earth knows about the holiness of my great name. And a child of God says, yes, Lord, great, that's wonderful. And then Ezekiel says, I'm going to display the holiness of my great name by displaying it in you. And all of a sudden, the awesomeness of the task falls. Can I do that? Oh, please, you got to know the answer to this question. Can I do that? No. I cannot do that. But God could do that in me. And I want you now to read chapter 65 and 66 in the knowledge of that. The power. I want you to see the contrast between two prayers. Because that's what these two chapters are. Chapter 64 is a good and powerful prayer. And Ezekiel tells us God's going to answer that prayer. God, act in our day in a way that will make your existence clear and known to all people. And God says, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that through each of my children and through my children collectively. I'm going to put my holiness on display and I think, woo. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, there are deep and important things in these two chapters. I pray that you would call to each mind the thing that that mind needs to think about. Most of all, I pray, as scary as it is to pray, that you would display your holiness before a watching world in me and in the good people gathered here and in those who call on your name wherever they may be in this world. We look at the problems and we think they are unsolvable, insurmountable, and they are unless you act. But you've made it clear you're going to act through us. You are the potter. We are the clay. Mold us and make us after your will, for we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.